Take your copy of God's Word and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we bow now before the one who made the stars to deal with a being who handles stars. What an awesome thing. No wonder the writer said, we fall to our knees in awe, awestruck. Lord, we confess that sometimes we're not awestruck. We get used to these truths, and it doesn't really rattle us when we think about dealing with someone who handles stars. Lord, a hand so huge that you can handle a sun, just a twitch from a hand like that would destroy planets. And we are interacting with this being who does that. And we are about to hear words spoken from you, from this awesome being, about words about our suffering, our little suffering, and joy. Father, open our eyes and give us ears to hear not just the meaning, not just understand the meaning of these words, but to be gripped with the significance of the fact that we are being addressed by the Almighty. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our culture has coined the phrase psychobabble to refer to psychological lingo that does not have any actual meaning, right? When somebody starts using psycho terms and they want you to think that they know what they're talking about, but they're not actually saying anything, they're not actually communicating anything. We call that psychobabble. And anybody who knows me knows how much I dislike psychobabble. But there's another kind of babbling that I actually like even less. Psychobabble uses psychological terms that are devoid of meaning to say nothing while pretending to say something. The other kind of babble is religiobabble. Religiobabble does the same thing with Bible words instead of psychological words. We could even call it bibliobabble. You go through some painful ordeal, you're suffering, something's happening, and somebody comes along and says, oh, just cling to the cross. You know, or something like that. What does that mean? Exactly. And if you ask them, what do you mean, cling to the cross? What does that mean? And they don't know, then that's Bible babble. If they just say, well, you know, just trust God, and they don't know what trust God actually means, then that's Bible babble. Now, if you do know what those things mean, if you do know what trust God means, if you do know what cling to the cross means, then it can be some of the most profound things that you'll ever say. But any time you're using words where you don't actually know what they mean, you're babbling. You're not actually communicating anything. So when we tell people to rejoice in the midst of suffering, is that Bible babble? I mean, Peter says that in verse 6, we greatly rejoice even though we are grieved. What does that mean? What are we telling people if we read them that verse? Let me ask another question. What kind of effect does it have on your emotions when you read something like that in Scripture? When you read a command that we're supposed to be rejoicing in the midst of our suffering, how does that make you feel? Does that make you feel more happy? Or does it make you feel even less joyful than you were to begin with? Because now not only are you sad because of your suffering, but on top of that, you got guilt for not feeling joy. Why does God command us to be joyful in the midst of our suffering? And how can we possibly obey that command? How do you get this joy? Some people have answered that question this way. They've said, well, it's kind of a spiritualized joy that has nothing to do with your emotions. It doesn't have anything to do with feelings. It's just a joy that you don't actually feel emotionally happy. It's more of a decision of the will. The only problem I see with that view is it's absolute nonsense. What on earth is a joy that you can't feel? What is that? I mean, that's nothing, right? That's absolutely nothing. Joy that you don't feel is nothing. Joy is a feeling. And so there's no such thing as joy that you can't feel. If you don't feel happy, you're not happy. The idea of having joy but not feeling happy, or having fear but not feeling afraid, or having hope but not feeling encouraged, or having reverence but not feeling awed, or trusting but not feeling confident, or a love that you can't actually feel but it's a decision of the will, all those things are nothing but efforts to pacify a guilty conscience where God commands love and joy and peace and fear and awe and faith, and you don't have them, and so we try to come up with some kind of a religious lingo to make believe we do have them. God commands those feelings. And somebody says, well, I don't have that feeling. I don't know how to get it. I can't just snap my fingers and make it happen. I can't flip a switch. And therefore, God can't require that of me. And therefore, he must not be talking about that. He must be talking about something besides a feeling. That's terrible logic. It's not true. It's not biblical. And it's incredibly damaging. That kind of reasoning is damaging because it turns the Bible, the language of Scripture, into babble. I despise that kind of thinking and that kind of talking because it trains people to read the Bible in a way that is completely detached from real life. Christianity becomes this theoretical, detached religion of mere words that don't have any actual connection to real life. And once you start reading the Bible that way, you might as well not even read the Bible at all. When God speaks, he speaks about reality. He always speaks about reality. And when he talks about joy, he means real joy, joy that feels joyful. Happiness, delight, enjoyment, gladness, feeling good. That's what he means when he says joy. So what are we to make of passages like this that tell us to have joy in the midst of our suffering? And not just joy in the midst of suffering, joy in the midst of grief. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief. It's not that you like dodged the trial and it didn't actually hit you and so you don't feel bad. It hit you square in the face and you're grieving, you're sad. Literally it says you have been caused to grieve. That word for grieve points to internal pain, suffering that causes distress, sadness, and sorrow and grief on the inside. We have this joy during the time when we're having this grief. And one thing that tells us is that it's not wrong to have grief, right? It's not wrong, just like Jeff said last week in the sermon, it's not wrong to feel sadness or to feel distress. Sometimes people misunderstand the commands that we're supposed to have joy all the time, and they beat themselves up over the fact that they feel sorrow. It's not wrong to feel sorrow. It's not wrong to be distressed. Suffering is supposed to do that. Suffering is supposed to hurt. That's what it's for. Trouble that doesn't hurt isn't trouble. Right? We must experience trials. Our faith must be tested with a trial. And trials that don't cause any internal pain or distress aren't trials. Paul was distressed, greatly distressed. Jesus was greatly distressed at times. God designed us to feel internal pain when we suffer. That's the way he made us. In fact, I would even say the more godly you are, the more pain you'll feel. The more intense your pain, because you understand spiritual realities. You understand eternity. You understand how horrible sin really is. You understand what hell is all about. You understand judgment day. You understand the horrors of evil and sin. And so that causes real heartbreak and anguish. While the world is grieving over their little tiny grievances, we suffer real sorrow. Which is why, for some Christians, joy just seems absolutely impossible. It seems out of reach. They look at the loss. They look at the problems in the church. They look at sin. They look at the sin in their own heart and the wickedness in their own heart, and the sorrow just is overwhelming. And it seems like joy is out of reach. Impossible. I read one author this week who said, people like that have religion enough to make them gloomy, but have not enough to make them glad. I thought that was an interesting statement. I think there are a lot of people who have actually left Christianity, left the church, because they think of it as nothing but a lot of guilt-producing rules. And so they left just so they could have some fun. They'd go somewhere and have some fun. And there are Christians who respond to people like that and say, no, don't leave. It actually is fun here. And don't worry about the rules. There's not really any requirements on behavior. And they downplay God's call for holiness. That is not the solution. That's not the solution. The way to reach those people who leave because they want to have fun is not by stripping down Christianity and removing the requirements for holiness. Those people's problem isn't that they went too deep into Christianity. It's that they didn't go deep enough. They had religion enough to make them feel guilty, but not religion enough to bring them joy. And that's what we need to teach them, is where this joy comes from. Peter is not talking about This is very important. Peter is not talking about joy instead of grief. He's talking about joy during grief. At the same time, joy and grief simultaneously. And that's nothing new in Scripture. You see that Paul said that, 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful and rejoicing at the same time. Simultaneous joy and sorrow. And if that sounds to you like a contradiction or a babble or something like that, it's not. If that seems like it doesn't make any sense to you, then you don't have very much understanding of the human soul. Because you don't have to look very deep into your own soul to realize that we constantly experience conflicting emotions, don't we? All the time. Isn't it true that if you took an inventory of your feelings, your emotions right now that you've just felt just right today, that there are some things that are right now dragging you down and there are other things right now that are lifting you up? God made us complex beings capable of conflicting emotions. In fact, I would even say, I would doubt that there's ever a time when you're experiencing 100% pure emotion of any kind. Unmixed sorrow, 100% unmixed sorrow or 100% unmixed joy. I don't think that ever happens. We always have conflicting emotions. When somebody comes to you and says, oh, I'm happy, I'm really in a good mood, I feel great, that doesn't mean that they have zero sorrow, right? It just means that their happiness is greater than their sorrow at that point. Something happened that has given them good, strong feelings, so they're so strong that they eclipse the negative feelings, the sorrow. And when somebody is feeling sad, they're down in the dumps, they're gloomy, that doesn't mean they have zero joy, it just means that their sadness is greater than their joy. And if you understand that, then you'll understand the fact that suffering should not decrease our joy. There's no reason for suffering to ever decrease our joy. There's no reason for distress to reduce your joy. Very often, now, it will increase your sorrow, but it should not decrease your joy. See, I think a lot of people make the mistake of assuming that if you feel more sorrow, that means there has to be less joy. And the only way there could be more joy is for there to be less sorrow. As if your heart were like a cup that only had a certain amount of room. And if there's going to be more of one thing, there has to be less of one thing in order for there to be more of another thing. That's not how it works. That's not how the soul works. Your soul is more like a river than a cup. I've done a lot of whitewater rafting, and I loved observing rivers. And I've seen places where rivers, or two rivers, will come together, one of them clear and the other one muddy. And it's interesting to watch what that happens. You would think that they would just mix together when that happens. But they don't. A lot of times the muddy one, and the muddy one, when you see a really muddy, it's just like chocolate milk. And you see that come into a clear stream, and for a long time, they just flow kind of side by side. Eventually they'll start to mix, but they just kind of go side by side. And I think that's the way your emotions work. You have the clean, pure river of joy flowing, and then you have the stirred up, muddy river of sorrow and distress coming in. And there's absolutely no way to prevent that distress from coming in. That river's coming in. There's no way in this life to dam that up and keep that from coming into your life. You're going to have sorrow and distress. But there is a way to make sure that this river of joy is much greater, much bigger, so that when they come together, when they do finally mix together, it's still mostly clear instead of mostly muddy. And this is such an important principle to understand, because I think most people think that the solution to their sorrow is to reduce their pain, to reduce their sorrow, their feelings of sorrow. But most of the time, that's not the solution. Most of the time, the solution is to increase their joy. You know, if your level of joy, if you think of a scale of 1 to 100, and your joy is at a 5, and your sorrow is at an 80, then you can reduce your level of sorrow. You can get rid of your suffering and cause people to treat you better and do everything so you can get that down from an 80 down to a 40. You're still sad. You're still mostly sad because your joy is down at a 5. But if you can crank that joy up to a 95, then the 80 is no problem. It's just whichever is greater. Whichever emotion is greater will overshadow and eclipse the other one. That's why Scripture doesn't teach us very much about how to reduce our sorrow. It teaches us mostly how to increase our joy. The focus is always on increasing joy. So when Peter says that we rejoice while grieving, that's not Bible babble. It's not meaningless. It's not a contradiction. It's not a paradox. It's not some weird spiritualized kind of joy that you don't actually feel. What Peter's talking about is very simple. Joy so intense that it overshadows your sorrow. Any sorrow. Now, I say any sorrow, you think, what all does that include? Because, you know, I can picture having joy that's big enough to eclipse medium sorrow. You know, stuff like a sprained ankle or a financial setback or a bad grade on a test. You know, I can picture that. But what about the really deep sorrows, the big stuff? Your spouse says, I'm done, I'm leaving, and there's divorce papers. You lose a child. The doctor comes in and says, I'm sorry, it's inoperable cancer. What do you do there? I mean, there's little normal bumps and bruises of life, but then there's the really big suffering. What kind of sorrow does Peter have in mind specifically in this context? Well, look what he says, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in what? All kinds of trials. Everything, the whole range. That term, all kinds, it's an interesting term. Literally means many colored. Many colored. He's talking about trials across the spectrum. Any kind of everything. Everything from little to big. This joy that Peter's talking about is so extreme, it can eclipse any kind of suffering, which is great news because isn't it the two extremes of the suffering that get us? The stuff in the middle we can handle, but the two extremes, when something on this extreme, the big, catastrophic, just devastating, excruciating pain comes into your life, it seems at that point impossible to have joy. It feels like it's impossible because there's so much sorrow. The medium-sized suffering we run into once in a while, we can handle that. We apply the biblical principles and we can deal with that. But then on the other end of the spectrum, we get down to those little teeny tiny things. You know, you lose your car keys, you bang your funny bone on something, and you know, your spouse or a friend is insensitive to you in some way, slips out of your hand and drops on the floor and breaks. And those really get us, right? Those little things really get us. Because it doesn't occur to us to apply the biblical principles. We're not pulling out James 1 and Romans 8:28 and everything when we just fumble something on the floor. We kind of forget about the biblical principles, and so we have a tough time with the really little stuff. There are people who they could handle getting fired from their job better than they can handle someone cutting them off on the road. Somebody said the ants will pick the carcass clean just as quickly as the lion. A whole lot of little bites are the same as a few big bites. So the variety of suffering that comes our way is just incredibly wide-ranging, right? Lots of different kinds of suffering. And Peter says, all of it, not just the huge stuff, not just the medium stuff, not the little stuff, everything. It's this joy I'm talking about is so big, it can overshadow any kind of suffering, little stuff, big stuff. The daily little annoyances, it can handle that. The aggravations of life, all the way up to the big, massive, life-shattering heartbreaks. All of it. In fact, if you look up this word all kinds, this word many colored, it's interesting. Peter uses that only one other time. It's in chapter 4, verse 10, where it refers to the many colored grace of God. That's good, isn't it? I mean, those two uses fit together. God's grace is just as multifaceted as your suffering. He's whatever particular color of suffering you're going through right now, there's a shade of grace to match that. Don't ever think that your suffering, the thing you're going through, is so unique that the promises of Scripture don't really apply in this case. Don't ever think that. The spectrum of suffering is wide. The spectrum of grace is wider. So, suffering should not diminish our joy. It should not diminish our joy. In fact, one of the most striking things about this section is the extreme language that Peter uses in talking about this joy. The word he uses is agaleo, which is much stronger term than the normal word for rejoice, which is kairo. That's why the NIV translates it greatly rejoice. It's a very strong term. It refers to joy that's so extreme, it actually causes an external response, a physical response, like jumping up and down or shouting or getting all excited. That kind of joy, that extreme. A good translation of this word, I think, might be jubilation. Jubilation. Now, I have to say, all these last 2 weeks, as I've been studying this passage, that word bugged me. It's made me uncomfortable. Because it just doesn't seem realistic. I don't know if you're like me, but for me, I feel like I'm doing well if I'm going through some huge suffering and I go to God and in prayer and I feel a little bit of peace from that, from Him, I'm doing great. I think, man, that's terrific. Some horrible sorrow, and I go to God for comfort, and I feel a few little glimmers of joy. I'm like, yes, I'm getting it. I'm getting it. I'm actually experiencing His presence. This is fantastic. And I feel like I'm making great progress if I can just feel a little tiny sliver of joy. But to get to the point of shouting and laughing and jubilation so extreme that it drives physical expressions in the midst of suffering, that just seems far-fetched to me. And to some other commentators, and for that reason, some of the commentators have suggested that this must not really be a reference to our joy here and now in the present. It's got to be talking about heaven. It's got to be future, which is possible. The verbs are in the present tense, but just like English and Greek, the present tense can sometimes be used in a futuristic way, depending on the context, if the context calls for it. And so some scholars have argued, it should be understood that way. It's not talking about joy and this rejoicing we have here and now in this life. It's talking about heaven, the exuberant joy we'll have when we see Jesus again. Which sounds to me very plausible, especially when you get down to verse 8, where Peter cranks up the rhetoric even more in verse 8. He says, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Inexpressible, that means literally above language, beyond the capacity of human language to even describe that kind of joy. And then glorious, literally having been glorified. The joy has been glorified. That's lingo that sounds like heaven. Glorification sounds like second coming, heaven type stuff. It doesn't sound to me like the kind of joy that we have in this life. Now, if you've been around here very long, you know me. You know I'm all about joy, right? I love to preach about joy. Deep, rich, profound, life-changing joy here and now in this life. I'm all about that. I believe that with all my heart. But even though I'm so big on the importance of joy in this life, Peter's language here it's just hard for me to swallow. It really does sound too extreme to describe our level of joy in this life. And so as I've been studying this last couple of weeks, I got to the commentators who take the future view, and they're making an argument that this is future. And I have to say, I was rooting for those guys. I mean, I was rooting. I just wanted those guys to be right. In my heart, I'm thinking, I hope they're right. I hope they're right, because honestly, I didn't want to have to stand up here and preach to you that we're supposed to have this kind of exuberant, over-the-top level of joy all the time. I didn't want to preach that to you because, honestly, I'm not living that way. I wanted these present tense verbs to turn out to be futuristic presents, because I don't want Peter to be talking about this life when he uses these words, because if that's true, if that's the way I'm supposed to be, I'm nowhere near where I need to be spiritually. Honestly, I'm just not. Well, even with all my rooting for him, those commentators came up short. Their arguments just didn't fly. And believe me, I tried to make them fly. Tried hard. But I couldn't get past verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy." And because of the grammatical relationship between the phrase "do not see him" and "rejoice," the two actions have to be simultaneous in time. Because the way one depends on the other grammatically, you can't make them two different times. The rejoicing takes place during the same time period that we don't see him. That's not the second coming. That's now. Now is when we don't see him. Which is why all of the translations translate this as present tense, not future. What you read in your English Bible is right on. It's exactly right. Which leaves me with the problem I didn't want to have. I mean, the last thing I want to do in a sermon is stand up here and throw out religious lingo and Bible babble that has no actual connection with life, and I'm talking about over the top, rejoicing, blah, 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 and everything, and we go out and we're like, amen, amen, and we're going out, and it doesn't really connect to life. It's not real. But on the other hand, the Bible says it, so it's true. It's true. So, why is it that we don't experience it more? Why don't we see this more? I mean, we've got joy, no question about that. We've got joy. This much? Why don't we see this much? And especially during times of grief and sorrow. Is that even possible? And if it's possible, why don't we see it? And I would say this, from what I've heard, it actually does happen in other places in the world, in places where there's severe persecution. It's not uncommon at all to hear stories about this kind of joy. I would suggest that perhaps one reason why this level of joy is so elusive in our culture is because of our wealth. You know, we have so much access to the shallow pleasures of this world that we're actually drawn away from the source of the deep joy, the big-time joy. You know, compared to most human beings that have ever lived on this planet, we live in a context of unbelievable comfort in our culture, don't we? I mean, we eat like kings, do we not? Eat like we feast every day. And we sleep on $1,000 mattresses, right? And we drive around in vehicles that, you know, have shocks and are smooth and we don't even feel the bumps, and we're just like gliding around through our existence in these cars. It gets 1 degree off the temperature. We adjust the heat to, you know, crack the window, and we don't want to experience the slightest discomfort. We live in castles. Everyone has their own room. We have entire rooms in these castles devoted to just entertainment. We just sit for hours just being entertained. I mean, who does that? We have so much access to the pleasures of this world that we become prone to seek our joy from those things. And that leaves us with weak, insipid, shallow joy. and cut off from the deep joy. But when Christians really suffer, and they don't have any access to any of the comforts of this world, they're forced, they don't have any choice, they're forced to go to the one source of true joy. They're forced to, and that's why they have that real joy, that deep, extreme joy. You've ever heard anybody say, oh boy, that period of ease and comfort that I just went through, man, I just grew so much spiritually during that period. You never hear that. Nobody ever says that. It's always the time of hardship and suffering when people talk about how close they became with God. Last week, Sam and I went to that conference, and we were in a conversation on the plane about legalism. He mentioned legalism and grace, and I wanted to make sure we were on the same page in what he was talking about there on how he defines those words, because people define those words lots of different ways, and I wanted to be clear. So I said, can you define, what do you mean by legalism? What do you mean by grace? And he says, okay, well, legalism, here's what I mean. He gave me a definition. I said, all right, got it. What about grace? Define grace. He got halfway through his description of grace, and he couldn't finish because he was weeping. Sam has been so touched by God's grace that all he has to do is try to define it in a casual conversation on an airplane, and it moves him to tears. Now let me ask you, how would you like to have that degree of love for one of the attributes of God? I mean, raise your hand if you would like to have that much love for one of the attributes of God. Yeah, me too. Me too. And so I'm wondering, how do you get that? You think if we pulled Sam up here and we asked him right now, how did you ever develop such an intense love for that attribute of God, his grace? How did you ever get that? Do you think that he would answer and say, oh, it happened during a period of my life of real ease and comfort and smoothness, where everything just fell my way? It's the excruciating crucible that forges that kind of joy in God. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, what does that mean for me? Does that mean in order for me to have joy, I got to suffer? I got to get rid of my house and live in a cardboard box? Should I go out and try and see if I can catch a disease or something or break my arm? Or what do I need to do? I mean, should we seek out suffering if that's the path to joy? And I would say no, that's not the solution. God is he's like a loving parent. He gives us gifts because he wants us to enjoy them. He wants us to share them, but he also wants us to enjoy them. So it's not wrong to enjoy what God has given you. The gifts from God aren't the problem. It's not God's blessings that are the problem. It's the way that we use them. It's the way that we respond to them. Those gifts don't have to destroy our joy. They only destroy our joy if we turn them into sources of joy. When people see the commands in Scripture about having joy, like I said before, sometimes they'll object and they say, I can't do that. I can't flip a switch. I can't snap my fingers and make it. I can't control my emotions directly. And that's true. You can't. You can't control your emotions directly, but you know what you can control? You can control what you think about the most. You can control where you look the most. Look at verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. What's this? What is it that causes us to greatly rejoice in the context? This, what he was just talking about, it's verses 3 through 5, right? The certainty of our inheritance. This wonderful inheritance that we talked about last time. The fact that that's certain, that's what makes you rejoice. Thinking about that, focusing your attention on that, will make you rejoice. That's the source of this joy. You can think of God's great and precious promises like a steak dinner, right? You have this great dinner. You have this full plate. It's got prime rib and mashed potatoes and dinner rolls and all the trimmings and everything, and it's just perfectly cooked, and it's just this wonderful plate of food, right? That plate of food will give you no energy, no nutrition, and no satisfaction at all unless you eat it. You have to put it in your mouth and swallow it, right, in order for it to have its effect. God's promises will not give you strength or hope or satisfaction or joy unless you think deeply about them. You feast on them by turning your attention to them. Whenever you turn your attention away from them to deal with something in this life, You've just stopped eating. And we need to stop eating once in a while, but if you do that for too long, if the increments of time between eating go too long, you'll start to feel weak and empty. Right? It's not, you shouldn't be no, it should be no surprise when you start to feel some hunger pangs. I want you to imagine something for a minute. Imagine you're inheriting a vast estate. In fact, estate's not even the right word. Kingdom. You're going to inherit this massive kingdom, and you are on a train ride through the mountains to get to this territory. And it is absolutely the most fantastic territory imaginable. The most amazing country you've ever seen, stretching for thousands of miles. And in this life, you're in this train. This life is the train ride traveling through the mountains to get to this inheritance. So imagine yourself on a train, and as the train gets to the fringes of the borders of your territory, you look out the window, and it literally takes your breath away. I mean, it's one of those, just, wow. You've never seen anything like it. And as the train is moving, it's on a mountainside, so it drops off on the one side. And as you look out that side, the view is unbelievable. The vistas, I mean, just plush green valleys and rolling hills and spectacular waterfalls and forests and rivers. And it's wildlife and everything else just has you mesmerized as you're looking out the window watching this thing. And the conductor sees you, and he sees that your eyes are like quarters and everything, and he kind of chuckles under his breath, and he's just like, this is nothing. This is, I mean, compared to what's up ahead, this is like the badlands of your area. This is nothing. We're going to travel through some of the most spectacular mountains you've ever seen, then it's going to flatten out into the coastland, and you've got hundreds of miles of beach, and it's just, I mean, you just wait. Just wait. I mean, believe me, it gets so much better than what you're seeing now. So we're all on this train ride on our way to our inheritance. However, we're not all riding in the same car. Some of us are riding in the luxury car. We're going first class. Big, plush, comfy seats, and you got servers bringing you drinks, and food, and all this stuff and everything, and it's really comfortable there. Other people are just back in the regular cars. They're just, they couldn't get seats, you know, the first class, so they're just sitting there in a regular car. There's other people who couldn't get any seats at all. They're just back with, like, the animals, right? The cattle car. And there's nothing back there but, like, a horrendous smell. Let me ask you this. Who do you think spends more time gazing out the window? People in the luxury car start to become focused on the luxuries inside the train. Right, we get to—they just love the comfort of their big plush seat and the food service and the drinks and everything. But you know, after a while, the drink selection just kind of gets to be a little old. You know, it's the same stuff. Do you have anything else? It's the same stuff. I've been kind of getting used to this. And then the filet mignon comes, and it's overcooked. Great! Now my whole dinner is ruined. First the drinks, now the steak. I'm having a horrible day. And then you start to notice, you know, the seats over by the aisle are a little softer than these ones by the window. These ones by the window, everyone sits in them all the time. They're getting a little bit lumpy. You move away from the window over to the softer seat. And the more you try to find your joy from the pleasures inside the train, the more you find yourself feeling kind of empty and unfulfilled. Now, does it bring you happiness when they get you a good steak? When they bring a good steak? Yeah, sure. It makes me happy. Does that bring you some joy? Absolutely. But nothing like the joy in the hearts of the people in the cattle car who are mesmerized as they're staring out the window at their inheritance. It's not the same kind of joy. They've got their faces pressed up against the windows, just lost in thoughts about how amazing this inheritance is that they're on their way to. How do we get that kind of joy? Do we have to give up our seat and move back to the cattle car? Not necessarily. We could have that joy too if we would just look out the window. Go ahead and enjoy the steak, but with every bite, let it call your attention to the fact that this steak is just a foretaste of what's to come. It's just a sample, and let that cause you to turn again and again out the window and look. Living a life of hope means living with our faces pressed up against the glass. That's what it means. Every moment you spend thinking about heaven is a moment that you are looking out the window of this life into eternity. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're doing. That's why we're here right now, isn't it? Isn't that what you came here to do? That's why we come to church. You're here this morning because you want to put your fingerprints and nose prints all over the glass and look outside and see. I mean, your friends, you got friends this morning who, they're not in church. They slept in. And they enjoyed the comfort of their $1,000 mattress, and they're out doing something really fun. And you're sitting in church. They're having fun, you're sitting in church. And let's be honest, it's wonderful, but it's not fun, right? This isn't really fun. What are you going to tell them when you get home? They see you pull into your driveway after church. They just got done having a blast with this fun thing they're doing, and you drive in with your nice clothes and everything. You just got home from church. What are you going to tell them? Why did you do that? You can tell them, "Ha! I was putting nose prints all over the glass." They think you're nuts anyway. Might as well just confirm it. Now, in order to get the full impact of joy from looking out the window of the train, there's two things that you have to know. You have to know these two things. Peter wants us to draw attention to those on the plane ride in verse 6, the train ride. The first one is this. This train ride is short. It's a short trip. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer." Little while. It's short. Some of our trials last a few minutes. Some of them last for years. Some people suffer horribly from the moment of birth till the moment of death. Some of you have been like that. You've suffered your whole life. But either way, it doesn't matter. You suffer for 5 minutes, you suffer for 80 years. Peter says, you need to understand, this is a little while. Little while. Train ride is short compared to eternity. Paul says the same thing, 2 Corinthians 4:17, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory." Peter's going to say that again in chapter 5, verse 10, "And the God of all grace, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you." James says this life is like a puff of steam that's just here for a second, it's gone. It's that fast. Hebrews 11, 25, a short time, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, in this world is a brief, momentary, fleeting period of time compared to eternity. And we have to keep that in mind. And you might hear that and say, well, you know, it's great for God to say that. You know, 80 years is short to him. It doesn't feel short to me. It doesn't feel short. What do you do if it doesn't feel short? What do you do if you're Johnny Erickson and you're a teenager and you just had an accident and now you're quadriplegic and you have nothing to look forward to but sitting motionless in a wheelchair for the rest of your life, for decades to come? It doesn't seem short. 80 years doesn't seem naturally feel short to anybody. I don't care how old you are. The only way to make it seem like a short time is to expand your thinking into eternity, to spend more time thinking about eternity. See, our problem is we tend to think of death like it's the end. I mean, theologically, no, that's not true, but we just think that way, right? Someone's in a hard marriage and they get overwhelmed because they think, I can't live like this for the rest of my life. I can't suffer like this for the rest of my existence. It's one thing to go through a rough patch, but you know, as long as you have some light at the end of the tunnel, you can get through. But when you know it's for the rest of your life, oh man, it can just be overwhelming. And Peter's reminding us, no trial is going to last for the rest of your life. No trial. It might last until you die and get into the real life, but it's not going to last for the rest of your existence. This life, even if it lasts the whole train ride, it's just the train ride. And it's a short ride. As soon as you get into eternity, this whole train ride is going to be a distant memory. So Peter tells us, first thing you need to know to get to joy as you're looking out the window, first thing you need to understand is the ride is short. Secondly, Other thing you need to know from verse 6, the ride is necessary. Necessary. NIV translates verse 6 this way, "For a little while you may have had to suffer grief." Now, that shows necessity. You had to. The literal translation would sound like this, "In which you rejoice a little while, if necessary." Literally, if necessary, you may have had to be grieved in various trials. Now that phrase, if necessary, two words in that phrase teach us two things. Number one, the if teaches us that the suffering won't happen unless it's necessary. Right? If necessary, you'll suffer. So if it's not necessary, then what? You won't suffer. You will not suffer if not necessary. Hardships in the Christian life are not random events. They only happen when they're absolutely necessary, never any other time. There's no just random trouble. None. Zero. So, it only happens if it's necessary. And then the other thing, the word necessary, what makes something necessary? What makes your suffering necessary? Circumstances? Do circumstances pop up and that God sees that and he says, "Oh, well, that makes this necessary because I have to do the..." No. No. Circumstances don't dictate anything to God. Nothing dictates anything to God. The only thing that makes anything necessary is God deciding it's necessary. Suffering will happen to you if and only if God's perfect plan requires it. It's the only time suffering will ever happen to you as a Christian. Because if it's not absolutely required by his perfect plan, then it's not necessary, which means it will not happen. It can't happen. 1 Peter 3:17. You can see this there as well. He says, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now think for a second about that verse. You do something good, and you might suffer. You might suffer, you might not. Sometimes you do a good deed and you don't suffer. Sometimes you do a good deed and you suffer for it. So, you may or may not suffer. What's the difference in this verse that determines whether you suffer or not for a good deed? God's will. God's decision. If you're still not convinced, look at verse 7. 1 Peter 1:7. And I think this is very clear. I love this. He says, "These trials have come so that your faith may be proved genuine." Now, I've got that "so that" underlined. That is precious. Those two words are precious to me. I love those two words. "So that," because that points to purpose, right? Purpose. "So that," what does that mean? That means trials are coming to you so that something else will happen. What? Trials are coming so that what will happen? So that your faith will be proved genuine as you read the rest of the sentence. That's the purpose. Now, let me ask you this. Who has that purpose? Who has that intention? Who is it in the universe who wants your faith to be proven genuine? The devil? No. Demons? No. Evil human beings around you that are harming you? No. Who has that purpose? That's God's purpose. The "so that" points to God's purpose, his intention. He's doing this on purpose. He's making you suffer on purpose for a reason, because he wants to show the genuineness of your faith. He's trying to accomplish that end, and so he sends suffering. When the train ride gets bumpy and uncomfortable and hard, and you face some suffering in this train ride, little suffering, big suffering, from the death of a loved one all the way down to misplacing your reading glasses, whatever it is, you will not be able to have joy unless you realize the necessity of that hardship. It's necessary. It's not random. It has to happen. It's not mainly because of earthly circumstances. It's not mainly because of people. It's not mainly because of... Those are all secondary causes. You understand that? God is the primary cause. He's the main cause. The reason you're suffering in your marriage is because of God. The reason you have bad health is because of God. The reason you have all the hardships you have are because of God. It's not mainly because of the people that are the agents doing those things. I mean, the next time something hard happens to you, some painful thing comes in your way that would cause you to grumble, stop for just a moment and imagine that God were standing right there and you could talk to him. And you said to him, "God, was that absolutely necessary?" What do you think he would say back? Would you expect his answer to be to say, "No, that wasn't necessary. I just act capriciously and arbitrarily. I do things for absolutely no reason whatsoever." No. God does not do anything for no reason. Nothing. He does everything for a perfectly good reason. And this is the key to overcoming past suffering. You know, a lot of people, there are some Christians who are lacking joy, not because of anything that they're suffering right now, but because of something in their past, something that happened years ago. They're so locked down by some horrible thing that happened to them years ago that joy just seems unattainable to them. They cannot reach it. It's nowhere within their grasp. And that happens. The reason it happens is because there's something in you that is rejecting that trial, that suffering that you went through. You're just rejecting it. There's something inside you saying, no, there's no way that was a good thing. No possible way. There's no way it was necessary. There's no way it was part of a good purpose. It was only evil. It was only wicked. It was nothing but bad. It just shouldn't have happened. And they can't be comforted. They won't be comforted because they're unwilling to look at the divine side of it. They only want to look at the human side of it. The bad side of it, not the good side. They want to look at the evil part, not the divine part. And here's why. They're afraid. They're afraid to think. They think, if I allow myself to look at the divine side, God's side, if I allow my heart to accept the fact that, yes, God was doing a good thing in this, and it's His will. If I think that, then it's almost like I'm saying that the evil that human beings did to me was kind of okay, because they were fulfilling God's will. This is how people feel. For example, suppose somebody was horribly abused as a child by some family member in just horrible ways, and they read Scripture where it says that God is in control of all things and God only does good things, and God is telling them, look, I had a purpose for this. What your family member did to you was wicked. It was evil. I hate it. I hate what that person did to you. I hate that sin. However, in the same action, I was doing something very good in that trial, perfectly, wonderfully good, better, bigger than the evil they were doing. Even though it's impossible for you to imagine, impossible for you to picture how it could be good, trust me, it is. If you could just see what I see, you would agree. As soon as you get to heaven, you're going to be saying, oh, I'm so glad that happened. I'm so glad that happened because now I can see the good thing God was doing. A person who has suffered horribly hears a preacher saying stuff like that, and they say, no, 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 I won't look at it from that point of view. Because if I allow myself to accept the fact that God was doing a good thing in this, it's like saying that what my uncle did to me was somehow okay because he was fulfilling God's will. Sometimes people will think that about their own sin. You know, sometimes the suffering, what the problem is their own sin. Their suffering came from their own evil. And they just have so much regret, and they're paralyzed by regret, and they don't want to turn their attention away from their own sin to the fact that God had a wonderfully good purpose for allowing you to fall into that sin. Did you know that? Did you know that God could have prevented that? He could have prevented you from falling into that sin and didn't because of a good purpose? He let that happen for a good purpose. Now, people, they don't want to think about that because thinking about that makes it feel like, oh, I'm kind of justifying my sin. I'm saying, oh, well, it's kind of okay that I did this sin because it was God's good purpose. And people have that kind of wrong-headed thinking. That is not the case. Embracing the good that God was doing in no way justifies the sin involved in the human action. In no way at all. The people, think about the cross. The people who murdered Jesus Christ on the cross will burn in hell forever for that sin if they didn't repent. They will suffer, even though their actions were something that God was, in their actions, accomplishing the greatest act of salvation He ever accomplished. The crucifixion of Jesus is wonderful because it was God doing a fantastic thing, and the crucifixion of Jesus was horrible because it was men committing the worst sin that's ever been committed, murdering the Son of God. And the wonderful thing that God was doing is far greater and outweighs the evil that the human beings were doing, which is why we don't grieve over the cross, we rejoice over the cross. And the painful things that happen to you are the same way. The evil that people perpetrate on you is really, really bad. The good thing that God was doing is really, really good. And the good thing He is doing is way bigger than the evil that they were doing. Just like the cross. That's always the case. Everything Satan does, he shoots himself in the foot. Everything. God wins. God hates the evil that was done to you. He does not delight in that. But in those very same actions, He was doing something extremely, perfectly, wonderfully good and perfect. And the good He was doing outweighs the evil that was done to you. You don't have to cling to the evil side. You don't have to focus on the human side. Let that go. Fix your thoughts on the good that God was doing. Trust God to punish the wicked for what they did. You don't have to worry about that. He'll make it right. He'll punish them. He'll set all injustices right someday. Well, don't spend your energy trying to get comfortable in whichever car you're riding in this train. That's not where you're going to get your joy. And anything that pulls your attention away from the windows will never bring you joy. They won't. It feels like they will. They're so enticing. It feels like they'll make you happy. It's not the path to joy. Just remember, the train ride is short. Suffering inside the train ride is necessary. And if I could just give you a little preview of next week. This is where the next week is when the whole train illustration completely breaks down, falls apart. Because in the train illustration, suffering inside the train car is good for what reason? Because it causes you to do what? Press your face against the window, right, and look out the window. That's why suffering is good. That's why the saints in Hebrews 10:34 says, joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Who could joyfully rejoice in the confiscation of their property? It says they rejoiced in that because they knew they had better and lasting possessions. All it did, somebody took their seat, and all it did was make them press their face against the window. However, in our situation, suffering does more than just make us look out the window. It does do that, and that's fantastic. But you know what else suffering does? And this is what we'll talk about next week. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The suffering is actually increasing the glory you see outside the window. When it becomes more uncomfortable inside the train car, it doesn't just make you look out the window more, it makes what's out there better. Every time the father looks inside that train and he sees one of his children suffering, he adds more to his inheritance. So the suffering achieves the inheritance. You say, how does that work exactly? That's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in this. We rejoice in the prospect of having this kind of depth of joy, inexpressible, beyond words. It's not even something we could just go up to an unbeliever and say, oh, it's kind of like this. It's nothing that this world can grasp. Lord, the woman who came up to me last night after the sermon and said, she talked about all this horrific suffering she went through for years and years, and then when she, in a moment when you brought her comfort, she said the joy that she had in that moment made all of the suffering worth it, just for that moment. Lord, we long for that kind of joy. We pray that we would be able to live with that so that the people of this world would see us and demand an explanation. How can you live with that kind of living hope? And we could show them, we could point them to you and how good you are, how glorious you are. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 12 minutes or so before we dismiss, so we have time for a few questions. If there's anybody that something unclear, okay, go ahead. Wow, thanks for that. Thank you, Dave. If you didn't hear that, wife of 44 years left the day before yesterday. Divorce was final, and I know a little bit about the pain that Dave's been going through. He's been talking to me, and he said that what he just said was that the joy that he receives now, today, wouldn't be possible had it not been for that suffering. I had somebody else tell me that last night after the service. She said she described horrible, years of horrible suffering, and she said there was a moment of comfort that the Lord gave her, and it was joy so extreme that it was worth all that suffering. If she had the choice to endure all those years of suffering for that moment of joy, she would do it in a heartbeat. And she said, that's inexpressible. There's nothing that's inexpressible. You can't go to someone in the world and say, oh, well, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like nothing in their world. There's nothing that, there's no expression. This is divine joy. Well, yeah, I... Right. He endured the cross, and he suffered all the wrath of God that's the equivalent of what we would suffer in hell. I don't actually believe he went to hell for 3 days, but I do believe that what he suffered on the cross was the equivalent to hell for us. And he was willing to do that. Why? What does Hebrews say? What was his motive for going to the cross? For the joy set before him. That's exactly right. Yeah. Question? Okay, about the free will saying, okay, if it came from God, human beings chose to do it, right? And so you're saying, how does it come from God even though human beings are freely choosing? It's a mystery, but I would just say this much. There's two sides to that mystery. I mean, human beings are acting freely and choosing, making their own choices, and they're accountable for those choices. And yet, God still sees to it that all the outcomes are exactly what he planned. How that happens is impossible for us to understand. But all we need to know is when to think about each side. And when should you think about the human free will side and personal responsibility? Well, you should think about that when you have to make a decision about what to do. Right? Should I do the right thing or the wrong thing? Oh, well, God's in control. I don't care. It doesn't matter because he's in charge of it. No, we don't think that way. We think, I have a responsibility. I have to choose this or this, and my choices will matter, and they'll make a decision. So that's when you think like from the standpoint of free will. The time to think about the divine side is when it's not your responsibility. It's not anything you have any control over or have to make any decisions about. For example, the past. Anything that's in the past, I don't have any control over it, and so the free will side isn't worth thinking about. What's worth thinking about is the divine side. And so is the free will side still a reality? Do those people still have to answer to God for their sin? Yes, but I don't want to think about that. I want to spend my time thinking about the divine side, what God was doing. So, yeah, answer to your question is, I don't know. But we do know that when to think about each side. So, Janae? Absolutely. Absolutely. Great question. When you are suffering because of your past sin, can you actually take comfort in the fact that God is glorifying himself in everything that he allowed you to do? And the answer is yes. Yes. You grieve over your sin to the point where it brings you to repentance. And then you repent and God forgives and that relationship is restored. And from that point on, you shift your thinking from your guilt to his goodness and you focus on that and you can take comfort. I mean, my sin in the past, I look at my sin in the past, I start looking at the damage that my sin in the past has inflicted on churches and people and family and everything else, I would want to hang myself. I wouldn't be able to function. But when I see what God did through it, I'll tell you, one of the things he did through it is this church. I mean, he brought me from where I was from another situation where my sin destroyed a church and put me through a horrible crucible of suffering, and then what emerged from that was this. And if it wasn't for that sin, this wouldn't be here. Now, am I saying, well, it's a good thing that I sinned? Because no, it's a horrible thing that I sinned. But God is greater than my sin. And he redeems things. That's what he does. He redeems things. And so, yes, it's a great thing to rejoice in the good that God was doing, even through your past sin. Just don't ever let it justify your sin so that you start thinking in the future and say, well, I'll go ahead and commit that sin. God will do something good with it. We don't think that way. But we do think of it that way about past sin. So. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's part of the purpose of Christ. In fact, I better hold my tongue because I won't have a sermon left for next week. But there's more joy in losing something and getting it back than in just keeping it. And I'll let you chew on that for a week, and then you can find out what I've got in mind when I'm saying that. But next week. But yeah. Having it broken and fixed is better. There's more glory. I think this is why God allowed sin in this world. There's more glory to a redeemed world than a world that was never even broken to begin with, which is why the angels long to look into our salvation because they've never been redeemed, and they don't know what it's like. They've just been sinless the whole time, and what our situation is greater. So absolutely, I would say that that's the case. And something to read if you want to think deeply about that is 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, where he's talking about, meanwhile we groan. While we are in this tent, we groan. That's the one side. But the other side is we, into chapter 4, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporal, what is unseen is eternal. So, yeah, there's a lot in that chapter. So. Okay, so the question is, instead of the joy and the sorrow being simultaneous, could they be cycling? Sorrow, then joy, then sorrow, then joy. It's the sorrow comes, and after the sorrow comes the joy. Except that Hebrews says that it was for the joy set before him that he did it. So he's looking forward to the joy. Yeah, and I think that there's no question that life is cyclical like that, and it goes up and down, and sometimes things, you know, balance different ways. However, the language we have in Peter here talks about a constant kind of a joy that is connected to the period of not seeing him. So yeah, while it's true that sometimes the sorrow can become overwhelming momentarily and be greater than your joy, that should not ever be the norm for the Christian life. That's the exception. The norm should be the other way. And generally speaking, if you look at your whole life as a whole, that past tense in verse 6, had to suffer, that past tense is looking, I believe, from the end, looking back at your whole life. So the thing that I came away with studying the grammar and the tenses and everything, it just really seems to me that he's talking about a joy that is continuous and simultaneous with suffering. And it's like, that's what Paul said. He said, sorrowing yet always rejoicing. Sorrowing yet always rejoicing. So there's, you know, passages like that kind of put them simultaneous. The way I would explain this, the chastisement in Hebrews chapter 12, that it says it's not joyful, no suffering is joyful, that's true. That it's not the suffering that's joyful. You have joy during the suffering, but it's not the suffering that's causing that joy. The suffering results in greater joy afterwards. It's not that you're happy about the fact that you're suffering. You're happy about something else. All he's saying there when he says no punishment is joyful at the time, meaning all that means is punishment hurts, chastisement hurts. It should cause anxiety and sorrow in your heart. But that doesn't mean it erases the joy that comes from other sources, like looking out the window. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, is there a distinction between, you know, suffering that is innocent suffering, like the blind man who was born that way just for the glory of God, or Job, as opposed to suffering that is God's chastisement, God's whip, his rod? And I would say, yes, there's a distinction. There's a different kind of sorrow that comes along when you know that you're suffering because of God's displeasure. No question about that. However, even that is precious to us. Even the rod is precious to us. We kiss that rod because we know that God is only doing good. And that's, again, Hebrews 12. That chastisement is only for our good. He disciplines those he loves. And there's something very blessed about knowing that this rod that I'm getting, God's not an out-of-control father who's wailing away because out of anger, out-of-control anger. It's not random. It's not something that could possibly harm me ultimately. It's all for my good. It's controlled, it's designed, it's orchestrated for my good, and it's 100% out of love, and that's a comforting thing. And so it doesn't have to kill our joy. There's a difference in those two kinds of sufferings, but it's not that one we can have joy and the other one you can't. You can have joy in both. It's just a different kind of sorrow. Absolutely. What Gloria just said is you can generate that same, the earnestness that comes as a result of persecution. Those people have a lot of joy because persecution drives them to God with earnestness. You can generate that same thing without persecution through prayer. And that's really true. Prayer, think about how many times in the Scripture somebody is praying, like the verses that Gloria mentioned, somebody is basically, what they're doing is asking God, Lord, give me the benefits of suffering without the suffering. And that's fine. You can pray that. Lord, let me have that. Let me have that earnestness, that zeal, without the persecution, just the zeal. And he answers prayers like that if we pray them earnestly. He grants those kinds of things. And so, yeah, pray. Pray for that. And that's not the only way. There's other ways. One of the best ways to have that kind of earnestness that drives you to the presence of God, even when there's no suffering, is use the pleasures of life, use the blessings from God as samples of His goodness, so that every time you enjoy them, it causes you to think more about the inheritance, how glorious the inheritance is going to be. Every time you take a bite of that filet mignon that's cooked perfectly, and it just hits the spot, and you have that pleasure, let that every bite turn your face back to the window with your hands up against the glass and think, oh, the God who sent this, when he really lets loose, what's it going to be like? Let everything turn your attention back out the window. So, okay, real quick. Okay, should you dwell on your suffering, or should you just ignore it and turn your attention to God? I would say, I wouldn't really say either one of those. I would say you should not dwell on your suffering. You should not pretend it's not there, though. You shouldn't just pretend that it doesn't exist. We do need to think about our suffering. There's some value to doing that. Think about the meaning of it and the significance of it. But the dwelling needs to be on God. And the main focus of our attention shouldn't be on our suffering. You get somebody who's just dialed in on their suffering, and that's all they can think about. You can't get anywhere with those people. You can't comfort them. They refuse to be comforted. You need to be willing to let your attention turn away. So, okay. Okay, so the great question. The question is, when times are smooth, and you know that you have greater joy in times of trouble, when times are smooth, is it inflicting some kind of, maybe through fasting or somehow, self-denial of the pleasure of this world for the purpose, not for the purpose of asceticism or just, you know, punishing yourself, but for the purpose of helping you reorient your attention out the window, is that a valid thing to do? I think the answer is yes. I think that's part of the purpose of fasting, is when we get caught up, when I find, okay, I am looking to food for my joy. I got a spiritual problem, and I go to the refrigerator, I go to the pantry, this isn't right, because it never works, right? You go to the pantry, you got an even bigger spiritual problem. And so when I sense that, part of the way that I sometimes correct that would be through fasting. Just to, so I can preach to my soul, every time I feel a hunger pang, another opportunity to preach to my soul. The feast isn't in there, it's up there. You know. And so that is a valid thing. However, I don't think mainly what we need to do is inflict suffering on ourselves, because it's not a situation where you can only have this joy if you're suffering. There is a way to have the joy in times of blessing. And the way to do that it has to do with the way that you enjoy the blessings, the way that you enjoy the gifts. You use the gifts to turn your attention out the window. If they bring you a nice drink, and they bring you a filet mignon or whatever, and you enjoy it, go ahead and enjoy it, but enjoy it as a gift from the Father who is preparing this inheritance for you. And so you say, every bite, that you say, that's good. Boy, what's waiting for me is really good. And, oh, that's good. Oh, and it just turns your attention out the window every time. Instead of becoming fixated on this, so you don't even care about the Father, you don't care about the inheritance, you just care about the steak, that's where our joy is going to go. We need to become skilled in the way that we enjoy His good gifts. Self-denial isn't the answer. The answer is indulgence, self-indulgence in Him and His expressions of love, which come to us through physical things.